I want to bring a lesson that in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7 is kind of where this thought comes from. And I've titled the lesson, A Difference Between. A Difference Between. The manner in which God brought his people out of Egypt is a rather impressive one. God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were being treated very cruelly by the Pharaoh that arose after the one that loved Joseph so much and, of course, had his family move down to Egypt. And the taskmasters over them were very severe and very cruel, and they were their burdens were increased, and they were constantly crying out to God. And God heard their prayer, and so he sends Moses and Aaron to come to the children of Israel to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And that will move them forward in the promise that God had made to Abraham, that they would be a nation, they would have a land, and of course the seed promise, which is Christ for us even today. But Israel's release would not come without being a lot of demonstration of the marvelous power of God. And so the first plague that took place, you'll recall, was that the waters of Egypt were turned into blood. And just picture the Tennessee River turning into blood and how that would be a miraculous thing. Of course, Pharaoh's magicians would keep up doing their little trickery for a while, but then things just grew. The second was the land of Egypt was covered with frogs. Yeah, frogs everywhere. This time of year, you'll see frogs jumping around here and there. I spotted one just the other day that was close. The dust of the land of Egypt became like lice, and it was upon man and it was upon beast. There was a grievous swarm of flies in the house of not only Pharaoh, his servants, and all the land of Egypt. In Michigan, we had a pig pen out back. In the farm we rented, and needless to say, we had a lot of flies. That was our first experience, Lisa and I, with the old sticky fly traps all over the place in the house. But can you imagine this swarm of flies that are just on and in everything? Then there was this grievous pestilence, that this murrain, this plague, that also got upon the Egyptians, their cattle, their horses, donkeys, camels, sheep, oxen, so it devastated their livestock. And then there was hands full of ashes from the furnace were thrown into the air, and it became inflamed pus pockets, boils upon beast and man. And you recall in the story of Job just how severe the boils were that he had from head to toe. And so that was one of the plagues. It rained a grievous hail, not seen before in Egypt, and fire ran along the ground, and any animal left in the field and in the field or in the field itself was destroyed by the hail. The east wind blew all day and night, and it blew and brought locusts so thick that they covered all the land of Egypt, so the land was dark, and there was nothing green left on the trees or in the fields as the plague of locusts came. And then there was the plague where the land of Egypt was so dark that darkness could be felt. And for 3 days, no one in Egypt saw another person, and no one even dared move from their place. It was so dark. And then this last plague, which Craig read for us there in Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 to 7, God struck every house in Egypt with the death of the firstborn, including the house of Pharaoh. And so this was God demonstrating his power over and over again, his control of things. And so now, in verse 7 again of our scripture reading, and this is true, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The Lord made a difference between Egypt and Israel. And so that difference between them is observed, and we'll look at a few of these to show that this was true of every plague. And so while the Egyptians suffered all of these terrible plagues, look at, for example, Exodus 8 and in verse 22. This is the plague of flies. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites, by the way, that's a very fertile ground. The most fertile in Egypt, and that's where God had his people end up settling in the land of Goshen. In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So with the plague of flies, and this is true, Israel was not affected by these things. Look at chapter 9 and verse 4. This is the livestock. So in verse 4, the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And so right down to whose cow does this belong to would determine whether it died or it didn't die. You see the mighty hand of God. But he's making a difference. Chapter 9 and verse 26. This is the hail that came through. Only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So it's like picture, I'm sure most of us, especially around here, you've seen it's raining on one side of the street and it's not raining on yours. Can you imagine the destruction and devastation, and then there's a line where this difference is drawn and everything on that side of the line is destroyed, but you are protected because God has made a difference. Chapter 10 and verse 23, it is seen again in the darkness. The Egyptians, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So this darkness was so thick on the Egyptians, they didn't even move for 3 days. But the Israelites, it's like nothing's changed. So you look at the power of darkness. It reminds me of when Job is asked, do you know where darkness is stored, where light? In other words, God has control of all those things. He could make that side dark and this side light where you wouldn't want to move, and over here it's like you don't even, nothing's changed. It's incredible, but this is the marvelous works of God. These were the plagues and the things that God did against Egypt that, again, was to be very fervent in their mind. And then they're saved in the crossing of the Red Sea. And then what do they do when they get out in the wilderness? Grumble, complain. And yet Jericho, they had heard about all these things, and they're scared to death of Jehovah God of Israel. And here they're having these things that are done for their benefit. There's this difference. Look at chapter 14 and in verse 19 and 20. This is an example of the Red Sea crossing. Look at verse 19. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So even when they're about to cross over, God sets this cloud where it's dark over there and there's light over in the Egyptian camp. And so God is making a distinction, and that's what my lesson is going to be about tonight, because God's children, disciples of Christ, Christians, there is a difference between us and the world. Now, it is true that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is no denying that God loves his creation. But to deny that God's people, his children, are not special, and that there is not a difference in the mind of God, would be to ignore really what the Scriptures teach on this matter. God, who does not change, has established in like manner a distinction today between his children, Christians, and the world. And he calls us to make sure that we have that distinctive mark. And so, again, while we don't want to deny that God loves people, his creation, there is a difference between the righteous and the sinner. And so, in for example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, I know that when we pray around our table for our food, which is a habitual thing, something that's practiced without fail and has been for decades, when you pray, you don't want it to just become that, habitual. And so it is very important to recognize the blessing that God gives us and the promises that he makes. So look at Matthew chapter 6 and then verse 33. And in the context, you're aware that in this, the Sermon on the Mount, he's been talking about how God feeds and God clothes. And we looked at the subject of contentment the other day. But in verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I don't want you, God's saying, I don't want you to worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to put on. And you don't have to if you will do what? Seek first the kingdom of God. So there's conditions. But a child of God is going to seek first the kingdom of God, and God's going to take care of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we understand that there is difficulties and challenges that come, but God again promises to take care of us. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." We'll stop right there. But this, well, no, let's go on. I got it in my notes to read on. "Fall into a temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." And so struggles and problems arise, and when we're not content with the necessities of life. And so I spent a whole lesson on contentment and the challenges of that and learning how to be content. But notice, again, verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," and here's your condition, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So there's our part in all of these equations. But these are things that God does for those that will do this, and that is when there is the struggles and challenges of life. And if you look at John chapter 9 and verse 31, you'll see another distinction that is made. And this is a question that sometimes arises. Does God hear a sinner when they pray? And so when the blind man is has received his sight and there's these questioning that's going on, they state, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." And so they're struggling with the idea of how could this man have done this when God doesn't hear a sinner's prayer, which is what you're claiming Jesus is a sinner. But what I want us to note is it's conditioned upon something. Notice what the text says. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." So there's this distinction being made. Those that worship God, those that know God, those that do his will, that's who he hears. And so in a very special way, you and I as God's children have the avenue of prayer. And it is such a comforting thought to know that your Father is the creator of all things, and He welcomes and wants and desires you to speak to Him in prayer. Not that He doesn't know what your heart is and the things that you need, but that communication that you have. There's something to be said in communicating to the Father what's in your heart. One, it would demonstrate that you believe He is. Two, that you depend upon Him. And three, I think that as you think about the process of prayer, is that you understand, or rather that you also understand that He is listening, and no doubt as a father, really appreciates and enjoys hearing from you and knowing that you're petitioning Him to be involved in your life. No doubt you understand that as a parent, how much you want your children to interact with you, communicate with you, and how much you enjoy that. And so think about, again, God hearing the prayer of those that worship and do His will. So that eliminates a lot of people when they don't worship God according to His will and they don't keep His commandments. Now you've fallen into this category, is He going to hear you? Well, there's something very special, again, as I said, in you being a child of God and having that blessing. In Micah chapter 3, we turn back to the small book of Micah in the Old Testament. And in Micah chapter 3, it says, beginning in verse 1, "And I said, Hear now, O head of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin of my people and flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay the skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces." Let me make sure. "Chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh from the cauldron. They will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." What's He saying? God turns a deaf ear to those who practice evil deeds. So what's the opposite of that? He opens His ears to those who do His will and practice His will. And that would be those that, again, are Christians, disciples, followers of Christ. God listens, God hears, and that is a wonderful thing. In Proverbs chapter 28, Proverbs chapter 28, and in verse 9, Proverbs 28 and in verse 9, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." That's pretty straightforward. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. "Turns away his ear from hearing the law." Now that's, again, in the book of Proverbs, that would be talking about the old law. Do you think that that would not be true when it comes to practicing the new law, the law of Christ? Oh no, you can turn your ear away from hearing the law of Christ, and that's okay. Your prayer isn't an abomination to God. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't to me. So what we're, again, what we're seeing is this distinction. But if you're listening and carefully and looking at these passages, there's that distinction that's being made, but it's also conditional upon our behavior. Look at Psalm 34. Back up to the book of Psalms 34, and we're going to look at verse 17. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles." That's wonderful when you think about the blessing that we have. But that's conditional, isn't it? We're talking about evil. We're talking about righteous. The Bible's very clear on that. How about Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6? Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Anxiety and anxiousness is rather difficult as a child of God. It's challenging, I think, for anybody. But when we understand that there is a blessing for the child of God, a distinction, notice, be anxious for nothing. And how is it that you learn how to not be anxious? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God wants to hear you. He cares about you. And notice this idea with thanksgiving. I think that's why we sing a song, Count Your Many Blessings. Because when we have these anxieties, if we will stop and think about the blessings that we have, then it does send a comfort to us, knowing that, oh yeah, we've been blessed. And then also sometimes looking back in our life, being able to see how we've made it through challenging moments where maybe we're anxious about something, but recognizing that, again, things turned out well, and through experience you can actually subside some of that anxiety, because, again, I think these are blessings that come to the child of God. Let your requests be made known to God. It's conditioned upon you praying and you offering supplications and you doing so with thanksgiving. Now that's different than wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah. Just, you know, think about how, as a parent, your child, wah-wah-wah-wah-wah, and we're just like, whine. And yet, sometimes I'm afraid that's how we treat God. We just whine and whine about everything. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so you understand, what man is there among you? Verse 9, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Then you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Unless you're a cruel parent, and there are cruel parents, when your child needs something, you will give them what is needed. You won't give them something that's going to harm them. And he says, and if an earthly parent knows how to do that, doesn't your heavenly Father know how to do that? That's his point. Your Father who is in heaven gives good things to those who ask him. And sometimes we think, well, I've been asking for this. Well, the Lord's saying no. And I don't know his ways, and I don't know all the ins and outs. But at some point in time, we have to trust that God knows what's best, and perhaps we're able to move on. Or maybe it's going to come at a later time. But there are a lot of factors that come into play here. But we're talking about people, and why there is a difference between us and the world, and why there's blessings to us that the world doesn't have, and it's because of righteousness and unrighteousness. The Egyptians were ungodly people, full of all kinds of idolatry. In fact, I believe I brought a lesson, I'm fairly certain I have, that with every plague, there's an Egyptian god associated with it. And so they had an Egyptian god over the waters and over the livestock, and so they had a god over everything, and every one of them was challenged in these plagues. And yet God, again, what's he doing in all of them? He's delivering his people. And so there's blessings to his people, and I believe that's true today. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, a passage that we're familiar with, that I'm not sure that we could possibly wear it out, it's one that, you know, but it comes back to this idea of, again, a blessing we have. Be sober, I'm in the wrong verse, 5:8. No, that's not what I'm looking for. Let's start in 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God cares for you. Who's Peter writing to? Well, if you go back to the start of the letter, he says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bethany, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He's writing to all the Christians. He's writing to us. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to Christians. And he says, you cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Does God care for the world? Absolutely. He reigns on the just and the unjust. Sun comes up, sun goes down, they eat, they prosper. But this is something, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I've said before, I don't know how people actually go through life without God. I don't know how they deal with the challenges of life, because there are challenges. There's sickness, there's job pressures, there's family struggles and strains, there is financial burdens that come along. There's all kinds of things. And yet God cares. And we have to trust in that. We have to believe in that. We have to understand that's the kind of relationship we have with God. In Psalm 55 and in verse 22, Psalm 55 and in verse 22, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he shall sustain you, and he shall never permit the righteous to be moved. That sounds pretty matter of fact. And yet we sit and we struggle with this idea of, yeah, he doesn't seem to be hearing me, and I still have struggles and I still have problems. What's going on? Well, I can get discouraged. A lot of times my discouragement is because I'm burdening myself with things I can't even change. And I don't recognize that God is the one that's sustaining me through the burdens and the cares. That's why everyone is touched with the footprints in the sand, where there's two tracks and all of a sudden there's only one, and the thought is, well, Jesus deserted me, and then the poem says, no, he was carrying you. And everybody gets all choked up at that thought. Isn't that what this passage is teaching? Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. The righteous. He's not making that kind of promise to the ungodly, the evil, those that are, again, not walking in the light. That condition is righteousness. So when you're living right, you have, I think so many times, a lot of this has to do with your perspective of things. Sickness doesn't catch you off guard because you already know that people get sick. I'm falling apart. You've seen me hobbling around with plantar fasciitis. I'm dealing with an abscessed tooth, which I've never had before. You should have seen me 2 days ago. I'm swollen all over. Gonna have to have a root canal. I'm not the first. Craig's saying no big deal. I've had a few of them. I'm thinking, I hope he gives me whatever Craig gave me, whatever he got. You know, but it's like, what am I going to do? I got to depend on somebody. So here's where I'm at. My dentist is Brett Bowen. He's a member of the church. I have his text I've offered to have him come over and preach. He's the young man that would come with the young family during COVID. I've known him since he was a teenager back in Ohio. And I text him and I say, well, here's what's going on. And he says, that's what I'm here for. I got you. It's a wonderful blessing. I got somebody that's looking out for me that I don't know how many of you have your doctor's text, phone number to text them. But it's kind of nice. It's kind of real nice. And I thank him for that because I'm interrupting him on Friday when he's not at work. And I'm making it brief, but he's assured me, I got you. Right now they've scheduled this for October the 16th. He says, I'm going to try to get it done next week. His nurse has already been saying, I'm going to try to get you in. I'm going to try to get you in as soon as I can. I don't know, maybe they do that for everybody, but I'd like to think that it's one of God's special ways that when there's challenges that come, that we're being taken care of. So if you want a good dentist, you might want to go to Dr. Bowen. It's actually, he's from the congregation that I've preached at every year. I was there just a few weeks ago, that Sunday of camp. And I've been going every Sunday, and they asked me to preach, and I've probably done that 15 years, 14 years, I don't know how many years in a row. So I brought several gospel meetings, just a year apart. But again, to see his grandfather, anyway, the blessings. I see that as a blessing. I see that. Now, I would be thankful for a doctor that's not a member of the church because I would say, oh, I'm glad they know what they do and they've got the skills. But what a blessing to have this situation. Some of you go to his brother for your braces, I think, or have. His brother David is right over here. He took over the practice that Brother Morrow had got Singing River to start. So it's nice to have those blessings, I guess is what I'm trying to say. John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Now go back to that picture of God making a distinction between Egypt and Israel. They couldn't see a thing. What's this passage telling us who are Christians? The world's in darkness. They don't see their way. What about the Christian? Jesus is lighting up the way. So what do? You walk in the light. You see the blessing that we have as a child of God? Chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going. He says, I am the way. Follow me. Follow me. I'm lighting up the way. In Ephesians chapter 5, 6 to 9, he says, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, we will not stumble, but we'll be ready when Christ comes again. Why? Because we're not in darkness. There's a lot of people that do not know that Jesus is going to come again. But you've got the light turned on, don't you? You know that truth because you are following Jesus and you're a Christian and you're following the Scriptures. And so you're preparing for that. You're not stumbling. But you're getting ready for that day. Look at even Romans chapter 13 when it comes to government. Do you ever look at government this way? This is Paul. He's writing to Christians in Rome. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He's telling everybody needs to govern the authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. It's nice as a Christian to think, you know, all these ministering servants out here, they're out here for my good. They're out here for your good. They're out here to protect you. Chad often prays for our first responders in his prayer, those that are out here caring for us, looking at, taking the shots, protecting us. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. And how evil and how wrong it is when that gets all turned around and it becomes the force against you, like the book of Revelation and the Empire of Rome. But this is true that they're God's ministering spirits. There's the condition, is you being subject unto them. Because as if you're not going to be subject unto who God has ordained, well, then you need to fear them, because they're going to come and get you because you're disobeying laws and you're out here causing problems, and they ought to lock you up. You see how there are things that God does for us? How about putting on the spiritual armor of God? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. You are so blessed as His child, as a follower of Christ. Paul is writing to Christians at Ephesus. And here's what he tells them in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Who does that armor belong to? It's the armor of God. Who's he saying put it on? Christians. Christians. Not those that are Christians in namesake and fake because they haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to us, you put that armor on. You put it on. What a blessing. What a distinction. You have an armor and the world doesn't. But I believe in Christ. But you haven't washed your sins away. But I'm a follower of Christ. But you haven't been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can you put on armor that you can't put on because you're not even a Christian? Are you truly putting it on? You have protection against the tricks, the wiles, the schemes of the devil. But here's our part, the condition. You got to put it on. At gospel meetings, I have used this in the Bible class, putting on the armor of God, each piece. And as they're coming in, I'll give them a handout. And I'll say, now listen, you can't go. You can't fill it out. You can't go and look at it. And then say, all right, fill it out. I never ask to see him. If you got to put the armor of God on, don't you need to know what it is? Wouldn't it be good to study Ephesians chapter 6? Could you take something like that and fill in every one of those pieces? He says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. You're going to need every piece and every part. That just makes the point, doesn't it? I don't know it. Well, in your own mind, be embarrassed. Do something about that. Correct that problem. We're talking about, in that verse, he says, you are fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Your soul is at stake. But God has given you and I armor. He's made a distinction. You have the whole armor of God that you can put on. In Exodus 15 and verse 5, and you don't have to turn there, the depths have covered them and they sank into the bottom as a stone. That was the Egyptians. Waters returned, sank to the bottom. 15:10, thou didst blow with the wind, the sea covered them, and they sank as lead to the mighty waters. Egyptians got out there pursuing, and God let the water come back down, and they sank like a stone, sank like lead to the bottom. God protects his people. He made a distinction. And then I think of, as we close, Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those that are called. All things. We may not always see it at first, but God has promised this to be. And many times we see things very differently than we did at first when we see how things have gone. Looking back, in this context, he's promised within his plan of redemption, the faithful will have a safe abode in heaven. And with the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 26, he says, all things work together for good. All the things we hope for will one day be realized. All the things will have worked to our good. Notice again the condition. Them that love God. Well, how do you know if you love God? If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. Look at verse 38 and 39 of the same chapter 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you take confidence in that? Do you feel encouraged by that? Does that help lift your spirits in those times of discouragement, perhaps? God's children are so very special to him. And he blesses his children with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3. And one of my favorite passages, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God can't lie. He's promised a heavenly home to the faithful. He's made a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. He's made a distinction between his people and the world. And that distinction comes in Christ. Will we abide in Christ or will we abandon him? You see, the choice is ours. And so, in all of that, we've looked at the conditions. The gospel is for all. It's for all people. But all that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you need to do that this afternoon, we encourage you to do that. We're going to sing this invitation song. If there is sin in your life that you need to repent of, confess, we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing.